We'll read through the end of the chapter. Proverbs chapter 8, beginning with verse 12. Will you please stand in the Lord's presence as we hear Him speak to us in His inspired and infallible Word. Proverbs 8, verse 12. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. Power is mine. By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all who judge rightly. I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even pure gold, and my yield than choicest silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of justice, to endow those who love me with wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way, before His works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While He had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world, when He established the heavens, I was there. When He inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when He made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when He set for the sea its boundary, so that the water should not transgress His command, when He marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside Him as a master workman. And I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him, rejoicing in the world His earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. Now therefore, O sons, listen to me. For blessed are they who keep my ways. Heed instruction, be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me injures himself. All those who hate me love death. And now to the book of Luke, the second chapter, begin reading with the 39th verse and read through verse 52. Luke chapter 2, verse 39. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. And the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom. The grace of God was upon him. And his parents used to go to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents were unaware of it. But supposing him to be in the caravan, and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. And it came about that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. And he said to them, Why is it that you are looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? And they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and men. Thus far the reading of God's Word. May He bless it to our understanding and our sanctification. Please be seated. Word of explanation for those of you who may not have been with us. One of the things that we find in our culture is it seems like with the commercialization of the Christmas season, everything gets keeping pushed back. I remember when I was a child, it was sometime well after Thanksgiving that all the sales went on and everything else. And of course now they're, well, basically after Easter, you start gearing up for And you might be saying, why in the world are we singing Christmas carols before Thanksgiving? Well, the reason for that is because it's always appropriate to celebrate the birth of Christ. And in particular, since we are studying right now in the book of Luke, the birth and the childhood of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's appropriate to sing hymns of praise that celebrate that. So that's why we are doing so. And then you might ask yourself the question, well, why the title Left Behind? Are we going to have a movie review this morning? And the answer is no, we aren't. In my weird way of thinking, if we had advertised, we might be able to get some people who might be interested in those things if we had a title like that, but I just did it kind of to tweak you, I guess, or to tweak me, I'm not certain. But I also thought it was somewhat appropriate because it really, the passage that is before us deals with the Lord remaining behind in Jerusalem and his parents getting a day down the road and realizing that he's not there. I thought, well, this is the account, and so that's why I entitled the message in that way. So if you're expecting to hear a message about the end times and all those things that some think are going to accompany those things, you aren't going to hear that this morning. And while that may be wildly popular in many who have in many ways a curiosity about those things, I would submit to you that far more significant and far more important is the first advent of Christ. We need, as a congregation, we need, as the people of God, to understand that the most significant event in the history of the world is not the end of time, but the beginning of the kingdom of God in its fullness with the first advent of Christ. That is the turning point of history. All of history before the first advent of Christ looked ahead to it. And all of history since then looks back to it. And we need to have that perspective, I think. Not that we don't have a future, we do. But the future is rooted in the person and work of Christ. Luke is the only gospel writer to give us a glimpse of our Lord's childhood. I don't know why that is. This is all that we know. Right here in these verses which I read to you this morning. This is all that we know about the time from the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ until John began to preach, and then the Lord entered into his public ministry with his coming to John to be baptized by him. It's an amazing thing that in those 29 years that elapsed, that Luke is the only one. And it's a very brief glimpse, very short. But what we see in all the other writers, they either begin with or skip to the ministry of John the Baptist. Luke provides us then this brief glimpse of our Lord's childhood. Now, it should be kept in mind as we look at this that Luke continues to emphasize here the human nature and development of our Lord and not of his divine nature. Keep in mind that our Lord was a unique man. He was both God and man. And so, when the Scriptures refer to him, it may refer to him with regard to his divine nature. It may refer to him with regard to his human nature. It may refer to him as both human and divine, but we must be careful not to confuse those references. And so, as we look at this, Luke, here in this particular passage, is emphasizing his human nature, his humanity. So what we see, first of all, in verses 39 and 40 is a general summary of Christ's childhood. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. And the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom. Excuse me. And the grace of God was upon him. Now, the reason that I've emphasized that we need to understand that this is referring to his human nature is because, excuse me, once again, is because our Lord does not continue to grow in grace and knowledge in his divine nature. There is no possibility of improvement upon that. But it does refer to the fact that our Lord was indeed man. So in this general summary, we see, first of all, that Luke records the completion of the requirement of the law. And since we've spent some time on that, I apologize. I will get over this soon. We point out to you that we pointed out to you the humiliation of Christ, that he was made under the law. And Luke is very careful to point out to us here that everything was completed with regard to his childhood according to the law of Moses. Everything was done with regard to his birth, the purification, the circumcision, his being presented before the Lord as one who was devoted to God and as, in a sense, the new paradigm for the one who is totally devoted to God, the Nazarite, that he is the one who is presented. And so all of these things were done according to the requirements of the law of God. So this is a description of the circumstances under which Christ began his life. Christ began his life and his childhood as being subject to the law, that he was in all points subjected to the law, that he was under its dominion and its rule. He who is the lawgiver, he who is wisdom itself, he was there beside his father as a master workman superintending the creation of the world, and he who is wisdom itself is the one who then submits himself to the law of God as the one who is to be the law keeper. And then this record then of the completion of the requirements of the law was a precursor of the course of life that our Lord would live in his humanity. Not only did he begin his life being under the law and being perfectly obedient to it, but that was the entire tenor of his life. That Luke wants us to know that as Christ begins his work, that he does so as man. And as man, he is under the dominion of the law of God and subject to it in every way. Luke, I think, is saying, behold the second Adam, the one who's going to keep God's covenant. The second thing that we see is that Luke records the return of the family to Nazareth. When they'd performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. Now you say, well, wait a minute, I thought they returned to their own city of Bethlehem. And we pointed out to you, of course, that that certainly was true, that the ancestral city was Bethlehem. It was necessary for Christ to be born in Bethlehem. And we pointed out the providence of God that brought them there. But that was not where they had their home. That was not where they had their dwelling. They were those who lived in the northern part of Palestine. They were those who lived in Nazareth, and that was the home in which they were living. That's where Joseph had his work. That's where they had their home. That was where they had their friends. That was where they lived. And so they returned to that city of Nazareth. Matthew says that he should be called a Nazarene. That was one of the reasons why they returned there. But you see, Luke doesn't go into that. And of course, he leaves a great deal out that other gospel writers put in. For instance, he does not record the time in Bethlehem. I was noticing as we were singing our hymn this morning, the second hymn, there's an anachronism there, that the shepherds did not attend to the birth. The shepherds, or not the shepherds, but the wise men. Well, the shepherds did, so maybe I'm wrong. But we often see the nativity scene, the shepherds there, and then you see the wise men. Well, the wise men from the east were not there at the nativity scene. They came probably 3 years after that, 2 years after that. But Luke doesn't go into that. He doesn't speak about the visit of the wise men who came to Bethlehem probably 2 years after that. And yet we see that they had to remain there in Bethlehem for that time, right? You can see this, for instance, in Matthew chapter 2, and that maybe I will make myself more clear if I refer you to the passage of Scripture. Matthew is the one who relates this in his gospel, the second chapter, verses 7 through 15. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make careful search for the child, and when you have found him, report to me that I may too come and worship him. And having heard the king, they went their way. And lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came into the house and saw the child with Mary, his mother, And they fell down and worshipped him, and opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. Now they left, and then they go into Egypt, as you can see in verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. Rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and there was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord to the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Out of Egypt did I call my son. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its environs from 2 years old and under. So you can see from this account, 2 years old and under, the children, the male children were killed, that the Lord evidently resided with his parents in Bethlehem for a period of time after that. And, of course, Luke does not record that. He does not record the flight into Egypt as either. He simply records the family in the course of time after the death of Herod, although he doesn't say that, finally returns to their home in Nazareth. Again, Nazareth was out of the north. It was an obscure country. You will see that later on. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Is there anything good there? And then the third thing that we see here is that Luke records the ordinary physical growth of Christ. That as we see here, the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. The Lord Jesus was, in that regard, an ordinary child. He grew by the ordinary means. He was fed. He was nurtured. He began to learn to walk. Began to learn to speak. All the things that we associate with infancy and childhood, and all of those things, just in the ordinary course of events. All the ordinary means that God gives to us for our growth and our maturity physically, all of these things the Lord endured for us. And this was part of his humiliation. Again, we are reminded in Hebrews that it was necessary for him to participate in our humanity that he might be a faithful high priest. And so he increased in size, he increased in strength. There is little doubt, although it is speculative, but there's no doubt that the Lord was employed by his father in his carpenter's shop and learned all of those things. Again, you can speculate, did Jesus ever spill his milk? Well, probably did. Have you ever thought what it must have been like to be the younger brothers and sisters of Jesus? In many ways, he was like them. He made the same, had to learn the coordination and everything else. But I can just hear it now. James, why can't you be obedient like your older brother? You know, because there was no disobedience and such things as that. But on the other hand, you do see this. You do see this normal growth and activity of the Lord, that he increased in size, he increased in strength. Luke also records the human spiritual growth of Christ, that he not only became strong and grew and became strong, but he was increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And the thing that I want to point out to you here is that with regard to his humanity, our Lord was subject to the same things that you and I are. He grew in grace the same way that you and I do. Not saving grace. Of course, he was not a sinner. He was not one who was in need of regeneration and all of those other things that we are. But he was one who, with regard to his humanity and his thinking and everything else, developed in such a way that is normal, that he learned. He learned wisdom. He who was wisdom learned wisdom. And he enjoyed the overwhelming favor of God. And the wonderful thing about that is we also, in our humanity, can learn in that same way. And we can enjoy and experience the overwhelming grace of God because He is our Lord and Savior. So the general summary of Christ's childhood. We also see an account of Christ remaining in Jerusalem. The practice of the family, first of all, we see here, it was the practice of the family to attend the feast of Passover, verse 41. And his parents used to go to Jerusalem every year, the feast of the Passover. It was their practice. Mary, of course, was not required to go, nor was Jesus until he reached a certain age. But it was the practice of Mary and Jesus, evidently, to accompany Joseph to this feast. Joseph undoubtedly went to the other feasts, as the males were required to do. But it was the practice of their family to attend, particularly, the feast of the Passover. And from this, I simply want to point out to you the importance of your attendance upon the ordinances of God, particularly the means of grace. It is important for you to be faithful in that. Listen, if it was important and essential for the Lord Jesus Christ with regard to his humanity to attend upon the means of God's appointment for his growth in grace, how much more so do you think it's important for you? It is vital. It was vital for Christ's growth with regard to his humanity that he be in attendance upon those things. This is why the Lord tells us that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We are not to absent ourselves from the Lord's table. Of course, the Lord's table arises out of the Passover feast. And it is important to remember all of these things. And so it was the practice of the family, and in Christ's family, they set the example, and Christ sets the example for us. We're reminded that the Passover was a celebration of deliverance from Egypt. It was that which God had appointed many years before to be a perpetual remembrance in Israel. That God had delivered his people for the purpose of worshiping him. Remember, that was the appeal of Moses when he went to Pharaoh. You must let my people go that we might go out and worship Jehovah. And Christ, in attending upon this feast, is reminding us once again that he is the one who has come to bring us out of their bondage in order that we might worship Jehovah. It is through Christ that we worship him. And Christ, by his faithful attendance upon the Passover, was celebrating the deliverance of the past, but also looking ahead to the deliverance of the future. God delivers his people to establish a holy nation. It was when they were brought out of Egypt that God covenanted with them and entered into that covenant with them as a people set apart, a people who would belong to God as an identifiable people unto the Lord, a holy people. They went to Egypt as a family, and they emerged as a nation. And so we see in this holy family the beginnings of that new nation, that new creation, which is going to come about in Christ. And of course, God delivers to bring men under his law of liberty. It was after they had been delivered, after they had been brought out of Egypt, after they had been brought into covenant, that God says, okay, you are a delivered people. This is the way you live. So we see once again that even in the Old Covenant, men were not saved by the works of the law. They were brought out and delivered by God's merciful hand, but they were brought out for obedience to the Word of God. And it is a gracious rule. What are the first words of the Ten Commandments? I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You see, redemption. Grace. I'm the one who has redeemed you. How do you live as my people? Here it is. It isn't, you shall have no other gods before me, you shall not make for yourself any graven image, and then I'll be your God. No, I am your God. This is the way you live as my people. So it was a celebration of deliverance from Egypt, and it was a preview of Christ's work as the antitype of the Passover lamb. He is the one who is the Passover lamb. And you recall that as God had told the people of Israel, you're to kill this lamb, you're to put the blood upon the top and the sides of your doors, and when the angel of death, when my avenger comes over, he will pass over all the homes upon which the blood is displayed. Christ is the Passover lamb. It is his blood which redeems us from sin. And Christ, in the very beginning, celebrates that event looking to the past, but also previews his work of the future. We also see something here of the lessons from Christ's remaining behind. And there are lessons to learn. we see here that as they returned to Nazareth, they went down from Jerusalem. They traveled about a day, and at the evening, the child Jesus was not with them. They found that he was not with them. What are the lessons that we can learn from this? Well, the social worker would say, quite obviously, these parents were not fit parents. That's the lesson that we learn. That is not the lesson that we learn from this. It is not, the lesson is not that Joseph and Mary were delinquent parents. They were guilty of child neglect or anything else. One of the things that I would simply draw, and this is just an aside to you, that I would say to you parents with young children, certainly by the time you get to the age of 12 and such things as that, but your children are capable of a great deal. We can have high expectations of our children. If you look to other generations in our own history, we tend to think of teenage years as time where, hey, you know, this is just a time for getting out there, for having a good time. They're irresponsible, so let them grow into maturity. Folks, we have had teenagers who have done remarkable things in our history, who have been useful, who have been responsible. And here we see the Lord Jesus Christ, and certainly he was the Son of God, but we see him as a very responsible individual at the age of 12, and it is with regard to his humanity again. But when we see Mary and Joseph, when they discover, and the reason we say that that they're not guilty of child neglect, you must understand that what was happening here, large groups of people would travel together. These were great times of festivities. And you would have large groups of people rejoicing. In fact, as you see, there's a section in the book of Psalms that speaks to us of the people traveling up to Jerusalem for the various feasts and rejoicing together. And the whole crowd would go up together singing these psalms as they went up to Jerusalem. And when it was over, they would travel back in groups. And it was a very close-knit community as they left. And so it was not unusual. But what we do see in his parents is that when his absence was discovered, they searched diligently, and that is the word. It wasn't say, oh, well, you know, that's just one of the things. Jesus does this from time to time. He disappears, and that wasn't it. When they discovered that he was not with the caravan, then they began to look diligently. And at the very first opportunity, the very next day, they retraced their steps and went back, and it says that they searched for an additional 2 days, found him on the third day. So it is not, the lesson then is not that Joseph and Mary were delinquent parents. And again, my exhortation to you is train your children to assume responsibilities. Train your children to be responsible in your absence. Train your children to do that because they're capable of it. They are capable of it. But we also see then that Jesus was a responsible child at the age of 12. And again, I think this is a remarkable thing. And we see that by inference. I believe that he was considered to be responsible at the age of 12 by his parents. Why is it that they really weren't concerned during the day when they didn't see him? Because he'd never given them any trouble in the past. There was no reason to think that just because he was out of their sight that he was getting into trouble or anything else. Far from it. They knew just the contrary. It was only when they had assembled and the caravan had come to a stop and they were assembled for their meal that they did not see the Lord Jesus that they thought something might be wrong. They were not initially concerned. So he was considered to be responsible by his parents. He was demonstrated to be responsible by his very absence. What we see is the Lord Jesus was not left behind, as the title of the message suggests. The Scripture tells us he remained behind. And he remained behind because he had a clear sense of his calling and of his duty. And we'll see that in just a moment. He had a very clear sense of who he was. He had a very clear sense that even at the age of 12, he must be about the things of his Father. He was responsible in every way, and it was demonstrated by his absence. He stayed behind intentionally. And the third thing that we might observe about this, first was negative, that it is not that Joseph and Mary were delinquent parents, but we do find that Jesus was responsible at the age of 12 we also find that he was a social child. He was not a misfit. He was one that in all the other times probably had disappeared for a time as he went with other children, with other families. And we see Mary and Joseph looking for him where? Among their family and their acquaintances, their friends. They said, surely he is with one of them. It probably was not unusual for him to be with family or friends. And so they began to look there. He was a social child. He was not a misfit. He was one who was engaged with men from the very early days of his childhood. And then finally, we find that there's an account here of Christ's preparation as the mediator. This event, I think, provides insight into God's preparation of Christ in his humanity for his ministry. Of course, there could be no improvement upon his divine nature, but what we do find is that we do find improvement in Christ, in his humanity, in his ministry. Christ prepared himself for service by learning from his teachers. Mary and Joseph return to Jerusalem. They look everywhere. The last place they look, or at least among the last places, they finally say, well, let's go back to the temple. And there in one of the side rooms, evidently, where people were wont to meet, there they see him seated among other teachers. And it wasn't just him and the teachers. People would go into these rooms from all over Jerusalem or wherever they came, and they'd sit to hear the discussion of the Word of God. And when they come into the temple, there, of course, they discover him in verse 46. And it came about that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. What we see here is Christ prepared himself for service, first of all, by learning from his teachers. Again, we're speaking of his humanity here. The reason we read Proverbs 6 is because Proverbs 6 speaks to us of Christ, the wisdom of God. He is wisdom. He was wisdom from before the foundations of the world. And yet, being humbled and fashioned as a man, and even as a servant, we find Christ, the one who is himself wisdom, learning wisdom by submitting himself to these teachers. He who is knowledge and wisdom subjected himself to human instruments, frail as they may have been. Christ submitted himself to the appointed teachers of the church. And we have to ask ourselves the question, can we do less? We live in an autonomous society. We live in a society that says we really don't need teachers, even though God has provided them. But you see, the Lord Jesus, as man, equipped himself for ministry by submitting himself to those who were teachers. And one of the things that you need to remember about this is the state of the church at this time was when the scribes and the Pharisees were perverting the law of Moses. And even so, even with the error and everything else, you see the Lord Jesus submitting himself to them. They didn't have it all wrong. They had things that they had to say. So Christ prepared himself for service by listening to the best teachers that he could find. And Christ prepared himself for service also by asking astute and good questions. This is the way that you and I equip ourselves for ministry. Children, this is the way that you equip yourselves for life. You submit yourself to teachers, fallible though we may be. You learn to apply yourself and be engaged, not just with your mind wandering off as I'm up here or in any other situation, when you're at family devotions. You're to be actively engaged, and you're to be listening, and you're to be asking questions that your understanding might be sharpened. And this was what Christ, the Son of Man, did. Christ prepared himself, or I should say, Christ prepared others for his ministry by demonstrating his competence. Now, that's a strange thing we see, but as others were standing around, including these teachers, everyone was absolutely astonished at the answers that he gave, the questions that he asked. By the way, I don't think that Christ was here as a teacher. I think he was here as a student. And one of the ways that we learn is we have questions asked to us, and then we have to formulate an answer, and we, in the formulation of the answer, that enables us to increase in our knowledge and understanding. And one of the things that was happening here is that Jesus demonstrated that he didn't just see scriptures as isolated, but he was able to draw from the whole counsel of God, bring it all together, and make wise application. So everybody says, wow, We've never heard anything like this. And later on, you see that as Jesus begins his official ministry, as he concludes the Sermon on the Mount, everybody standing around says, "Wow, we've never heard any teaching like this," because he teaches us like one having authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. And what they mean by that was Jesus was able to take the Scriptures and apply them in a way where it isn't saying, well, Rabbi Hillel says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi this and that says this, and so you can just take your pick. He says, no, thus saith the Lord was what he was doing. But you see, he arrived at that in his humanity again by his preparation. And also, he prepared the population for this because undoubtedly this would have been remembered. He demonstrated his competence in the presence of others. He demonstrated a competence that was absolutely startling. And the word here is to be beside oneself, to be amazed at what was happening. And the word for his parents, when they saw what was going on, it was like somebody slapped them in their face. The word is that they were shocked, they were struck, they were smitten by what was happening there. It was a phenomenal thing. He demonstrated his competence in such a way that it would be remembered for years to come. So that when he comes and begins to minister, 18 years later, is it? People would remember, was this the child that was in the temple at which we were amazed? And finally, Christ prepared himself for service by submitting to lawful authority. As his parents come, they say, "Son, why have you treated us this way? How in the world, don't you understand how anxious we've been?" And by the way, as parents, I can readily and fully understand the anxiety. Bunny understands it better than me. When our children are out, they're not back by the time I go to bed, I can go to sleep. Bunny doesn't go to sleep. She's concerned, "Where are they? Where are they?" Thankfully, our children have learned over the years, they give us a call and they say, "We're going to be home a little bit late, that okay?" It's okay with me. I go to sleep. Bunny says, "Yeah, but I'm not certain that," so she lies awake. But so I can understand the anxiety here. And they say, "Don't you understand that we've been anxiously searching for you? How could you do this to us?" And we tend to think that our Lord's answer is insolent, but it is not insolent. He says, "Didn't you know?" Why didn't you understand this? How could you not understand with everything that's been revealed to you by the angels, by everything that's happened in my life, by who I am, you know who I am, how in the world could you not understand that it is necessary, and that's the word that he uses, it's necessary for to be about my Father's business. Notice, when he says that he says it in such a way that he had a very clear and sure understanding of his identity. He doesn't say, "I must be about our Father's business." He says, "I must be about my Father's business." He was uniquely the Son of God. And as the unique Son of God, he had a unique responsibility. And so this idea that somehow Christ gradually over a period of time, because of things people were saying about him, which is kind of a liberal theological approach, began to have these delusions about himself being the Messiah, simply incorrect. From the earliest stages, Jesus Christ understood exactly who he was. He had a firm and sure understanding of his identity. He had a firm conviction of his calling. It was necessary for him to be diligent about the things of God. This was an understanding that was not apprehended by his parents. They should have. The Scripture makes it clear. "Why is it that you are looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be about my Father's business, in my Father's house," the New American Standard. "That you should have known these things." It was necessary. It was not apprehended to them, but it was an understanding that created misunderstanding. And I would like to pause for just a moment here. Because Jesus understood who he was and what his calling was, it was necessary for him to remain behind, even though it caused his parents to misunderstand his intentions. You see that? His parents thought, and I don't know how they could understand this, they thought he was just being negligent, that he was failing in his duties. And yet it was not a failure in his duties. It was his attention to duty that caused his parents' misunderstanding, and he had to correct them. And let me say, by way of application, sometimes in your fulfilling your duty that you is clearly set out in the Word that you know to be true, you can be misunderstood. You can be considered to be engaged in dereliction of your duty. But you see, you must be faithful in those things as well. And then the final thing here with regard to his preparation as a mediator. With regard to his being prepared for service by submitting to lawful authority, he practiced humble submission to his parents. Even though he was about his father's business, we read verse 51, he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. He practiced humble submission. They didn't understand. They didn't have the full understanding that he had about his calling. And yet, when they confronted him, he submitted himself. So he left the temple. He went down with them, submitting himself as man to his parents. He was indeed one who kept the fifth commandment, obey your father and your mother, that it may be well with you, and your days may be long upon the land. He went with his parents until the time of God's appointment. And all throughout those days, from the age of 12 years old until he was 30 years old, it was his constant practice to submit to them through all the years of his minority. He who was the sovereign of the universe learned obedience. Children, you may think that you're wiser than your parents. Well, guess what? Jesus was wiser than his parents. That which was said of David in a comparative sense, I'm wiser than all of my teachers, was by a vast gap with regard to the Lord Jesus, far wiser than any of his teachers. And what happens when we think that we're right, when we think that we have all the answers and that everybody else is wrong? What do? You aren't going to teach me. Because I know what's right. You aren't going to tell me what to do. You're just stupid and ignorant. That was not the practice of the Lord Jesus. He understood the responsibilities of one who was in minority to submit himself to his parents, even though they were weak and frail and did not have the same grasp of things that he did. Throughout his life, he was one who learned obedience through suffering, learned obedience through experience. Is not always pleasant, but it is necessary if we are to be faithful. If the Lord Jesus learned obedience through suffering, will we do less? Is the servant greater than the master? No, I don't think so. And so we find some lessons from Christ's childhood. I would urge you to apply it to yourselves as children of God, submit to Him as children, and as all who are under authority, that we must learn to prepare ourselves in this way. We will grow the same way that Christ grew. We will have to be about our Father's business, and sometimes we will be misunderstood. But I would urge you to equip yourselves for ministry and service and life by learning from the teachers that God provides, by practicing the gifts and abilities that you have and demonstrating your faithfulness and your competence, and by submitting to lawful authority. This is the way that God will use us and God will bring about the advance and the progress of His kingdom. So may we learn from these lessons, and may God give us even more understanding than I have been able to impart to you as you consider the works of God. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we thank You and praise You for Your mercies to us in Christ. And we pray that we might learn from Christ's childhood. For we are little children. We need to grow in grace and favor with You. And we thank You that even as Christ in His humanity increased in stature, increased in wisdom, by submitting Himself to those institutions and ordinances that You have given to us, so may we not despise those things and exalt ourselves in pride as if somehow we were exempt and do not need them. But may we apply ourselves, and will You cause us to grow also in strength, in wisdom, in humility, in usefulness. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's conclude our worship by...